right? Because Isaiah chapter 9, these are the verses that get quoted on all these Christmas cards about the birth of Jesus. Verse 6, right? For unto us a child is born. This is the great light that's been seen by the people that have been walking in a great darkness. You know, I stole a quote from Dostoevsky. He says that the darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. And the whole birth of Christ, the whole coming of Emmanuel is against the darkness. It's shown up against the darkness and the dark backdrop of what's going on, even the days of King Ahaz. And Isaiah is displaying this magnificent light of Christ as he goes through and shares this in chapter 9. So the sermon title, I call it The Light in the Darkness, not a light, but the light. Jesus is the light. And 3 points I want you to walk away with on this. One is that he's the light of the world. That in this world that we have right now, under the present evil age, that Jesus is the light in this world. And even in the light of man, as man himself with their structures and how they're leading things, just like evil King Ahaz was leading things for his own benefit, not for the glory of God, Jesus is still the light of man. And then finally, and most personally important, that Jesus is the light of our hearts, even in our own personal sin, the sin of those around us. Jesus is the one who's the light of our hearts. So if we start off with the light of the world, you know, our memory verse is from John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you think about that for a second, darkness never overcomes light. It's impossible for darkness to overcome light. But Jesus is the light that shines into the darkness. And I want you to think of, as we looked at this introduction of the first half of Isaiah, as it's how it's set into time, think of how this is true for history all up to this point. All of the thousands of years before this time, how the light of Christ has been shining through the darkness of the world of man and under the darkness of the prince of this world, but that light has continued to shine and it has not been overcome by the darkness. Think back to even in the beginning, right? This light was promised to Adam and Eve in the midst of their sin. It was portrayed in the salvation of the righteous remnant in the ark. It was pledged as a blessing for all nations through Father Abraham. It was pictured in the life of Joseph. It was pointed to in the Passover and the exodus from slavery and the sacrifice of the lamb without blemish and the blood that spread. It was praised and rejected by the judges and by the kings, until the promised land of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and Judah. And it was prophesied by holy men. This brings us to the time in the book of Isaiah. It was prophesied by holy men. So chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." In this prophecy, and again, this is in the context of the wickedness going on under King Ahaz, who is worshiping all of the foreign gods, all of the false religions that were kicked out of the promised land. He's bringing them in and committing evil and sanctioning evil, even sacrificing his own children in worship to these foreign gods. In the midst of that backdrop, Isaiah prophesies to the remnant, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." The people are in anguish. The remnant, the ones who are still have their eyes set on God, they're in anguish. They're not just inconvenience, they're in anguish. They're living in Emmanuel's land. But their leaders are prostituting themselves to all of the gods. The people are in anguish, and they're living in gloom. Remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You know, comfort isn't just a promise for anyone who's grieving or going through a loss or a tough time. Comfort isn't just the remedy for when we're going through a difficult time. This mourning, it's a mourning after the things of God. It's a mourning after the heart of God in the image of God. It's the mourning that's Jesus weeping as he's coming into Jerusalem, knowing that the people who are utterly lost, even as their Savior's walking amongst them. All sin breaks the heart of God. And yes, it breaks the heart enough, his heart enough for Jesus to die for your sin. But do we mourn and do we grieve over the sin of others? Remember Moses interceding for the people after they rebelled and they were believing the cowardly spies. The 12 spies came back and 10 of them said, no, we can't go into the promised land. And the people rebelled and went to follow them and didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua when they came back. And Moses, in Numbers 14, he intercedes to the Lord. He says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And then, again, when he went up onto the mountain and he left his brother Aaron in charge, what did they do? They got impatient. So they built their own golden calf and worshipped a false god, even as Moses was up there having his interaction with God up on the mountain. Moses returns to the Lord and says, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, this is what he says, if you're not going to forgive the sin of these people, please blot me out of the book that you've written. Moses cares so much for the people who, by all means, God says, I'm going to get rid of all of them. Moses, I'll start a brand new line with you. We'll start from scratch. And Moses says, no. He has such a concern and a care, and he mourns for their sin so much. He says, Lord, please, if you're going to get rid of them, then just blot me out too. Because I want them to be forgiven by you. That's how important it is for me. That's how much he was mourning for them. And then even Paul in Romans chapter 9, let me just read you the first five verses. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Jews, right? These are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All these things. To them belong the patriarchs and from their race according to their flesh, from their own lineage. This is Christ, who's God over all. Paul's in anguish for his own people who knew so much of God, but they refused to know Jesus. In fact, he quotes Isaiah three times as he's talking about this desperate state of affairs they have apart from God. Now, God doesn't transfer salvation from one person to the other, but it just shows you how Moses and Paul were in such desperate anguish for people that refused to follow God, that they were mourning for them. Are we in that same kind of anguish for the sins in this present darkness that we were born into? You know, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the authorities of this present darkness that we're currently living in under the evil one, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If we refuse to acknowledge the anguish in the darkness, can we ever be comforted in the light? If we refuse to acknowledge what's going on for the spiritual battle all around us, and we refuse to mourn over what's happening to those that are around us and how God is being defamed, how can we ever be comforted in the light? Again, Isaiah verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was anguished. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, or the Galilee of the Gentiles. There will be no more contempt upon the promised land, right? Where is Isaiah talking right now? He's in the promised land. He's in Jerusalem, in Judah. But he's talking about the day there will be no more contempt upon the promised land and the sins committed by the people, especially those sins committed against the innocents, against the widows, against the orphans. You know how God's heart is for the widows and the orphans. In the latter days, Messiah is going to walk that land. He's going to be drawing in the innocents. He even says, let the little children come to me, because he has a heart for them. He's going to be challenging the early questions of one of his disciples, right? Even Nathaniel in the beginning, when he found out about Jesus, he said, can anything come out of that area? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that place is going to be a place that's going to be glorified. And the statements would even say, no prophet ever comes out of Galilee. They all talk bad about this place, Galilee of the Gentiles. But that's how light works. Light comes. Jesus came into that dark area and he dispelled the darkness and he revealed truth. Now, John 8, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, the light of the world. Not just a particular people or a particular generation or nation or time. He shines into the light of the world. It's not a new promise. It didn't start at the resurrection. It's been shining through all of history since before the foundations of the world from eternity past, and it will shine into eternity future, even as we look forward to being with him up in eternity in heaven. Look at verse number 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen, I put this in bold in my notes, a great light. Not just a light, but a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone, even in their darkness. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. You've increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with the joy of the harvest. They are glad as when they divide the spoil. This is what I think is that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When that light shines upon us, we are going to rejoice. We're going to experience that joy. We're going to be glad with what's going on. And Jesus is that light that shines into the darkness. He's the one who shines into the world that's under the control of the evil one. And we need to remember that's a promise that's been going on through all of eternity and will continue on and will continue reigning even in heaven. But he's not just the light that shines in the darkness of this world with the spiritual battle with the evil one. He's also, our second point here, he's also the light of man. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 talk about this. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Man was dead, but John the Baptist talks about this in John chapter 1. Man was dead, but in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John the Baptist says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness hasn't overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the light that shines into the life of man. He says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now look at down in verse number 6, the very familiar verse, right? For to us a child is born. Jesus came into the world as life. Jesus came into the world as life and light to man. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It's eternal, right? And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, out of all things, out of all ways of displaying righteousness to us, out of all ways of sharing light and information, remember when Jesus was born, the shepherds were in the field, and they saw the multitude of angels coming in. God could have chosen to just use his angels to share the message without having Jesus come. God could have chosen any way of doing this. But he didn't just use some kind of an angelic being. He didn't just use some kind of a cosmic force. Didn't use any other supernatural manifestations. Remember the pillar of smoke and fire that were in the desert as they were wandering around in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. The thunder on the mountaintop. God could have used all of those ways of doing it. He could have even sent just a man's man, just a man to show up, to command respect. But the light of men, the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world as a child. He was coming into man as an infant being born to man and to be a son amongst us. He wasn't separate from us, he was amongst us. Think about this. We are created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. But how much more amazing that God desired to be born into our image of flesh and blood. And there are all the restrictions that go along with that. He was fully man and fully God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's just pause on just those descriptions. And you can break it apart so many different ways. He's wonderful. He's a Counselor. You can have 8 different descriptions. You can have, most people talk about 4 sets of 2 descriptions in this. But really, it's one big continuous title. It's not just bits and pieces to take apart, but it all comes together in who He is. He is a wonderful Counselor. And He makes us full of wonder at His counsel. The wonderful Counselor makes us full of wonder at His counsel. Don't take it for granted. Remember, Isaiah even says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And we have the advantage of looking back through time, and we can see that Jesus walked in our path. They didn't see that in Isaiah's days. But we can see that Jesus walked in our path. He was tempted like we are, and yet He committed no sin. Our wonderful Counselor leads us along that same path. Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and He teaches the humble His way." We have a wonderful Counselor who teaches us His way. Isaiah also calls Him Mighty God, God Almighty. We sang God Almighty this morning, God All-Powerful, God the Omnipotent. I think of where Jesus testifies Himself in Revelation 1:8 that "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, All-Powerful, more powerful than time itself." And we can't even wrap our heads around that. He's a wonderful Counselor. He's a Mighty God. An Everlasting Father. Everlasting is eternal, one with the Father. And He's our Father forever. Romans 8 said, "For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He's our Everlasting Father. And then in this section, Isaiah ends it with calling Him the Prince of Peace. You know, remember what the angels sang when Jesus was born. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those with whom He is pleased." Peace with those of whom He is pleased. "Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end." His peace will continue and continue to increase. The more we know Him, the greater our peace. The more we submit ourselves to Him, the greater our peace. As we become less, as John the Baptist says, and He becomes greater, the more we see His peace increasing. And all through eternity, we'll be discovering it and understanding and experiencing what that peace is. You know, Jesus talks about that in John chapter 14, where He says, "Peace I leave to you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, never let them be afraid." You know, too often we're looking for the peace of the world. And this is sometimes my picture of the peace of the world, right? My peace of the world is I go to work, everyone's happy, I don't get any bad emails, no equipment breaks in the hospital, I drive home with no traffic, I get home, my children line up nicely at the door to greet me and smile and give me a fresh cup of coffee as I come in. My wife gives me a kiss, and then we sit down to this wonderful, fantastic dinner. That really only happens on Tuesdays, okay? But that's the peace of the world that we look for, right? It's a fake peace. It's a false peace, you know? One of the things I learned at this marriage conference for dads, you know, that when you get home, we often see that the front door is our finish line. I made it. No, it's not. It's not. We're all involved in this struggle of what we need to be going through and doing. And if we're looking for this false peace of just having an easy day and things going okay, it's not going to be of any eternal value to us. Right? And Jesus says, "My peace is not like what the world gives to you." And look at in verse number 4. This is talking about those people that are in such great anguish, in such darkness. It says, "For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Okay, so the yoke of man's burden. the staff on his shoulder and the rod of the oppressor. God had broken that as on Midian. Now, if you remember back to Gideon, Gideon was fighting in Midian. And what did God keep on saying to Gideon? You can't go in there with some powerful army where you're going to take the credit for this. You can't go in there with some huge force that's going to give you the credit. And God kept on whittling down that army. People were being sent away over and over again. Finally, God got down to the point where only those that drank from the water the right way were left. So Gideon went in with 300 men against this huge army. Why is that referenced here in Isaiah? Right? Why is the yoke broken as on the day of Gideon? Well, in this little army of 300 men with a bunch of torches and pots, man could not have won that battle, but God gets all of the glory. Just like our own yoke that's on us, we can't remove that yoke ourselves. We're born in darkness. We're born into that yoke of sin. We're born not as children of God, but we're born as children of the devil. Jesus says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires. Now think about this. The devil is the one who beats you on the shoulder with his staff. The devil is the one who's oppressing with his rod. He's the one who's making sure that yoke of sin stays upon you. You can't save yourself from him. You can't save yourself from him. You can't do enough good things to get that yoke of sin off. You can't do enough good things to end the oppression that's going to be going on against you. Sometimes the only way people are going to end the oppression of the evil one is just to give up and submit entirely. If I just give in to the devil, then I won't feel bad anymore. No, it'll be giving in to ruin. It'll be giving in to ruin. We're supposed to be going through and seeing that God is the one who's made the way for us to have that yoke of sin taken off. Not something we can do. Just like the Gideonites. There's no way 300 men could have defeated that army. But God can. And the same for us. The Prince of Peace is the one who's defeated the enemy. Not us. The Prince of Peace has done it. Verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior, all those in battle that come against us, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Jesus is the one who sets us free from the burden of our yoke to sin. Jesus is the one who broke the rod and the staff of the enemy so that we can proclaim, right from Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. Not like the rod and staff of the enemy that were in this wicked world, but Jesus' rod and staff, they comfort us. They give us comfort. That's the peace that Jesus promises to us, not the peace of the world. Do you have that peace? The Prince of Peace himself promises it to you. Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus breaks that yoke of sin on us and gives us his yoke, which is a yoke that is giving us rest for our souls, and it's a burden that's light. And he comforts us with his rod and staff as he takes us out of that kingdom of darkness. So Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. He shines into the world, the spiritual battle that's going on. He shines into the light of man and gives us life, as man himself is doing his own wicked things. But he's also the light of our hearts. And this is where it gets personal, because we can agree on all the rest, that all these great things cosmically are going on, and that yes, there's a plan, and yet we can be personally aloof and distant from that. But Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness of our own hearts. And how many would rather hide in the darkness than be healed in the light of Christ? You know, we know this well-known promise in John 3:16. Yet we see the sobering reality just three verses later in John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into this world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. Yes, they went after their father, the devil, instead of their father, God. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. I'm okay. I'm going to keep this to myself. You don't need to see this, God. I love the things of darkness. Look at verse number 8 in Isaiah. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. It will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, all that northern kingdom, who say in pride, who say in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we build with dressed stones. The sycamore has been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. What's going on with this? Isaiah is talking about how God's word has come against that northern kingdom. And things have been broken down and destroyed. Buildings are made of bricks, and the response is, oh, don't worry, the bricks might have fallen down, but we'll get the fancy cut dressed stones. We'll make it bigger and better and stronger. And oh, you know, the sycamores have broken down and that held things up. We'll use the cedars, you know, high quality stuff. We'll make this better. And won't we be glorified by making it better even after God has broken it down? This is the pride and arrogance of man. And just as a quick aside, we look at this horrible fire that happened at the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And what's all the verbiage about? Oh, we're going to take millions and millions of dollars and we're going to make it even better. That's our attitude, our own pride and arrogance. That when God's tearing something down, when he's showing something with his life, that we're going to ignore that and we're going to try and make it better for our own glory. Verse 11 says, the Lord raises up the adversaries of Rezin, the king of Syria, against him, against Israel, and he stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west will devour Israel with an open mouth. And then he says this one verse three times, this one sentence, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So think about Israel, who, you know, the separation of the two nations. You have the 10 sons of Jacob that were up, and the 10 sons of Israel that were in the kingdom of the north, the 2 sons that were in the kingdom of the south, and they've abandoned everything of their own heritage, all the promises of Abram to worship the other gods. And for this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. God's wrath, God's punishment is on them. Verse 13 says, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Even as God was revealing himself through his chastisement, as God was revealing himself through these difficult times, as he was revealing himself through all the turmoil they were going through, they did not inquire of the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, when we're going through challenges and difficult times and some of those dark valleys, we need to inquire of the Lord of hosts. We don't just want to say, well, suck it up, buttercup, we'll get through. We want to trust in the Lord and find out what he's revealing to us in this. You know, I love, you know, my daughter's getting married in a couple of weeks, and it's just amazing that I'm going to see this wonderful work of sanctification between two headstrong people as they come together. And how God's going to do an amazing thing to show them areas of opportunity for development that they've never seen before in their lives over and over again. It's so great that God does that kind of stuff, right? But in that, God, why am I getting so upset at this person? Well, maybe you need to work on something in there. We need to inquire of the Lord. Don't just hide in the darkness and whitewash over it. When it's revealed to you, you know, when you see those providential cracks in the dam going on there where your sin's revealed or your lack of trust is revealed, you need to inquire of the Lord. You need to inquire of the Lord. Verse 16, just to make the point, those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Even the ones that were leading the northern Israel were leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Again, he uses that terminology that they're swallowed up and devoured. Therefore, the Lord doesn't rejoice over the young men. Therefore, the Lord doesn't have any compassion on their fatherless and on their widows, where God normally has all of his compassion. Because of their abject rebellion, he doesn't have compassion on them. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And again, he says that for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, that hand of chastisement. If you look down at verse number 21, he talks about how even the tribes within the northern kingdom start fighting against each other. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they're against Judah. They're fighting against God himself. And he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We know the truth in this, right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let the light shine out of darkness. God said that when he created the world. He said that when Jesus was born. Let the light shine out of the darkness. He shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood here. Jesus is the light of our hearts. Individually, one-on-one with God is where we see that light. Paul proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Even in Acts chapter 13, he said, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In Acts 26, Paul says that he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. It's not just that Jesus shines into our heart, he shines through our heart. You know, as we're getting ready to watch this video this morning, I noticed we had this wonderful display of a huge band of light showing up on the screen. We wouldn't have been able to see the video because my friend Phil parked his van right in the reflection of the sun. Well, that's how we are with God, right? When people see the reflection of God in us, it should obscure their vision of everything else. It should obscure the vision of all this reality that we're living in when they see the reflection of God, because we're proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, evangelism is not easy for me. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist to Timothy. And for me, it's really work. But whenever somebody gives me credit for a good work, I have an opportunity to give glory back to my Father who is in heaven. Now, we have this, again, you know the wedding's coming up. And so my wonderful, loving wife has this cell phone that's just absolutely, totally crammed full of everything. And every time she tries to take a picture, it says you're out of room and space. So I'm thinking before the wedding, this is what I'm going to do because I'm going to be a great husband. I'm going to get her a snazzy cell phone that will never run out of space. This will be phenomenal. All I have to do is plug this thing in, put it on the cloud, and everything will be fine. It doesn't work. I have to go and get this little SIM card. So yesterday I'm like, I'm going to do this. And so I'm out there and I go into the store to get these free SIM cards so the phone will do what it's supposed to do and she'll have a great phone. We'll have pictures of the wedding. I'll be a hero. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to say that out loud. And everything would work out just great. And I walk in and the guy says, well, we're going to charge you $20 for your free SIM card because we're not an authorized store. And I was furious. I made a trip there. I wasted my time. I'm going in there. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You're going to charge me for a free SIM card? I'm not going to be a hero in my wife's eyes. What am I? I was ticked off, right? I just turned around, stormed back out. I got to find some other place to get this thing taken care of because I got to get this off my list. There's too much going on. And then as I was walking away, I realized that I was wearing my Decision America t-shirt. And when I turned around to leave, the nice bright red Franklin Graham sign was on the back. just to make sure he knew that's who I was. Evangelism is not easy for me, right? It's not easy for me. It's difficult for us when we're interacting with the world, right? But we're supposed to be a light to the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. On the cover of your bulletin, I put down 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of man, but He's the light in our hearts that we can proclaim the virtues because He's the one who's called us into His marvelous light. You know, later on in Isaiah, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus is that light that shines through the darkness of the world, from eternity past before the foundations of the world, through eternity future into the new Jerusalem. Again, Isaiah 60, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun will no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. I think about that, and when I walked into that store, did they see me wearing robes of righteousness? No, not at all. Did I walk in there mourning the fact that these people, most likely, especially in our wonderful state of Rhode Island, probably don't know Jesus? What did they see? They saw another man who was like everyone else, not one who brought the peace of Christ, which is unlike anything else in this world. Jesus is the light that shines through the darkness of man, and He shines through us. He's life to the dead. He gives forgiveness to the sinner. He gives pardon to the rebel. He gives pardon to the rebel who deserves execution. And He gives that pardon through His own execution on the cross. He's the light that shines through the darkness of hearts. He illuminates our sins. And He casts shadows on the wicked. And He warms the righteous with great joy because of who He is. He's the light that shines through His people. He shines through you. He shines through me to this lost and dying world. And Ephesians 5 says, at one time you were in darkness, but now you, brothers and sisters, you as a follower of Jesus are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. The night's far gone. The day's at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's our calling. That we're called to proclaim that. Do you see that as your personal call to action? Do we see that as a church, as our own personal call as a people, a call to action, to be putting on that armor of light? I just want to challenge you as you even think about maybe you're not being involved in what's going on today in East Providence. But I would challenge you that you would be effective in that spiritual battle in prayer. And again, not just today, but every day, that we would see the work of Jesus Christ that's been done in us go through us to the lost and dying world that's all around us. Let me close this up in prayer. Father, I think of how Paul prayed for the Colossians. I pray as well, for this cause we also, since the day we heard this, do not cease praying and making requests for you, for everyone here, that they may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may walk worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects.